Well, again, good to be able to cluster around the Word of God together. Could we all turn to Luke chapter 18, please? Luke chapter 18. Starting in verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage about a subject that we would probably all readily admit is not a subject we have mastered, that of prayer. Many of us, and by that I mean myself included, have struggled in this area to have a life of prayer as what you have prescribed in your word. And we have all kinds of distractions, but we also perhaps have all kinds of reasons that are false dwelling in the back of our mind that need to be dispelled. And so, Lord, thank you for this passage that will endeavor to do that very thing. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, I would pray, first of all, that you'd give us teachable hearts. I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to be helpful in the comments that I make, that it would be accurate, and Lord, that it would be helpful and in the end result in the sanctification of your saints. And Lord, I would pray that, given teachable hearts, giving exposure to your word, we would be changed into the image of your Son. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we know the background of this, I trust, by now. Luke chapter 17 is the background. And in that, Jesus has been correcting the distorted eschatological end times understanding of the disciples. It started, if you'll remember, all the way back with in verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, that's what started this whole group of comments and this whole teaching session. The conversation was directed away from the Pharisees in chapter 17, verse 20, to the disciples, verse 22, and he said to the disciples, he said, here's the substance of some of the things that you need to understand about the coming of the Lord. The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. This Messiah was going to be absent, and absent for a discouragingly long period of time, so that they would long for his day when he would be back on the earth. Verse 25, this generation was going to reject him and expose him to suffering. That was part of phase one of the coming of the kingdom. And a lot of what they expected about the Messiah coming and the setting up of Israel was phase two. And he says, we're not done with phase one. We're not done with the first part of the coming of the kingdom. So this generation was going to reject him and expose him to suffering, and then he was going to be gone. And the time immediately preceding his second coming was not going to be a time of gladness and joy either. We talked about that last time. Both the major and minor prophets spoke at length about a time of great trouble, all the way through from the demolishing of Jerusalem, all the way through to the time immediately before his coming to establish his kingdom on the earth. The world was going to be like the cultures of Sodom and the days of Noah before the flood. The imagination of men's heart was going to be evil continually. And the prophet spoke of a tribulation proceeding both from the future Roman prince, the Antichrist, upon them as a people group. And they also spoke of physical tribulation descending from the Father on the entire earth as well. So this was tribulation compounded, therefore known as the time of the Great Tribulation. At the time immediately preceding the coming of the Son of Man, death by judgment was going to be horrifyingly common. 1 out of 2, he describes. In verse 34, for example, I tell you that on that night there will be 2 in 1 bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be 2 women grinding at the same place, one will be taken and the other left. Taken. Taken where? Taken in such a way that it produces physical deaths that result in corpses accumulating faster than they can be buried, so that the carrion birds are called to what an angel calls, we saw in Revelation 19, the great supper of God for birds. Horrifying. The disciples are being reminded that the day of the coming of the kingdom and the exaltation of Israel over the nations has many nasty days ahead. And so, as a device that says, and this is part of that discussion, it says in chapter 18, verse 1, now he was telling them a parable. And again, this is a device, I believe, that shows continuity of thought. This is a continuation of the immediately preceding conversation. And it's a parable, which means it is a narrative that is para alongside bole, rolled or tossed. It's something that he is putting alongside a teaching that is supposed to make it so that we understand it a little better. It is a teaching device. It doesn't rule out the possibility that such an event actually took place, just calling it a parable. It may well have taken place, but the details here are common enough that they may well have been, but he's not at this point historically documenting an event. That's not his point. But laying this alongside his teaching as a teaching device, in this case, to highlight some comparative opposites that we should be aware of. It's a narrative thrown alongside his teaching as a study of contrasts. And in this case, Jesus gives the intended lesson we are to glean even before the story. He says, I'm going to tell you a story, and this is what you're supposed to learn from it. At all times, you ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, I'm not going to try and do that. Normally, what I do is I'll give a passage and then I expound on it and I say, well, here's what he means by this. But I'm not going to try and explain all of what that means, because at this point, that's the point of the parable. That's what we're going to do with the parable. The parable, if we correctly understand it, will lead us back to this capstone concluding sentence. So we're going to be coming back here as we conclude. Well, we have this parable, and there are 2 characters. The first one is introduced to us by Jesus in verse 2. He's described as a judge in a city. So the cases brought before him would be civil cases, not religious cases, civil cases where it's a contest over property or some such thing. Civil cases. Additionally, he's described as a man who did not fear God. And that was a problem if you were a judge. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Second Chronicles chapter 19. Verse 5, he appointed judges in the land in the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, consider what you're doing, for you are, do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you. You have, the idea is, a delegated authority, whether you acknowledge it or not. And as far as it is a delegated authority, you are therefore obligated to discharge it in a way that is pleasing to the one who has given you the authority. You aren't just kind of turned loose, we'll do whatever you feel like. He's saying you've been delegated authority, and now you need to do it in the eyes of God. When you render a judgment, now then let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or in the taking of a bribe. He says this needs to be done very carefully. You are under inspection by God in your position. Well, this guy, it says, is a man who did not fear God. So he was a man who was perhaps intellectually fit and able, but he would be, in the classic sense, without wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He has no moral compass, therefore. So any concepts of justice would be deeply flawed and inconsistent, which is kind of what we see happening today. And then he's described as one who did not respect men. He was, and the term here that is employed by our Lord, was he was literally shameless with regards to mankind. Shameless. When God wished to describe people who had successfully participated in sin with such a level of abandon to the extent that they'd completely suppressed their own conscience, consciences seared as with a hot iron, he described them this way. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah 8. And here he's referring to the inhabitants who were there at that particular time. He says in verse 12, were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? Was there, they knew that they were committing abominations. Was there a sense of shame about it? That they had any kind of a strike on their conscience? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time when their punishment they shall be brought down, says the Lord. That's a good descriptor of people who have progressed long and hard and willingly and deliberately into sin, and they have destroyed their natural conscience. So, that's who this guy is. He was a man who was intellectually fit, but he was also shameless, and he was without wisdom. He no longer had a functioning sense of shame. In our culture, we have different terms that we use for this. We should be going back to using biblical terms, but our culture tends to have victim-related terms used. And someone who appears to have no capacity for remorse or compassion or guilt is called a sociopath, right? A sociopath. And in our victim-oriented understanding of anthropology, this one is regarded as the victim of either nature or nurture. Something happened and his genes were bad, or his environment was bad and this is how he turned out. But the tricky thing about sociopaths is that they spring out of privileged, loving homes and quiet cul-de-sacs from seemingly normal parents. The biblical worldview understands that this condition is a product of the age, yes, but also a product of their own crafting. Turn, if you would, for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, Some will, so it's there's a progression of a culture. In the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, meaning they had some exposure to truth. They had some exposure to truth, and they went the other way. So there is a higher level of culpability. They're accountable for what they know, and they know a bit, and they deliberately turned away. Some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. That can happen. A culture produces that. An age produces that. But more than that, a person's choices and his will and his proclivity and his determination to follow sin produces that. Well, that's this man in our parable. This is the sort of man Jesus is laboring to describe, and he's gone out of his way to use some terms, and we should understand them so that we get the full impact of what Jesus is trying to teach us here. So he's a man who is like this, and he is yet a man in a position of great local authority. Further about what this guy is, verse 4 tells us some more about him. The man is possessed of self-awareness. He says in verse 4, even though I do not fear God nor respect man. So it wasn't just that Jesus was saying this about him and that everyone else was sort of cluing in on it. He knew that about himself. He was very much aware of that. His own assessment of his character is accurate, and it appears that he wore it as a badge of honor. This means that he, like many others branded with that sort of a label, a label that emphasizes their helpless commitment to a path that they do not understand. On the contrary, he understands his philosophy and has embraced it by choice. It's deliberate. He has been influenced by demons? Yes. Yes, he has. Yes, he's deliberately pursued the demonic teachings that render his soul this way, and such is the case of all unbelievers. Is he like others who are not born from above, slaves to sin? Yes. Yes, and in preference, delighted to be so, which is the case of all believers, unbelievers. And he's apparently feeling beyond the reach of rebuke or professional correction because he's afraid of no man. He's got no reason that he has to be, but I better watch my step. I could topple. He apparently has no fear of that. So he's portrayed by Jesus as one who regards himself as untouchable and beyond being challenged and a horrible man. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Jesus describes him. Here he is, one who's tasked with interpreting and upholding the law. He describes him as lawless. He's a lawless law implementer. So he's a man in a position of authority in a city that he personally has heard and rejected truth, is arrogantly lawless with respect to his relationship with God, without functioning conscience, moral bearing, compassion or capacity for understanding and approving of justice as a result of his self-searing of his conscience by deliberate, willful, repetitive sin with respect to his relationship with mankind, anthropos. That's the guy. Romans chapter 1 describes people like this as men with reprobate minds. Their minds no longer function according to design. It's like they have this computer, but somewhere that has been snuck into it, a corrupting algorithm. You put the data in, it goes through the computer, runs through the corrupting algorithm, and it always spits out that which is wrong. That's kind of what we're seeing today, right? And so it has always been. That's the case of minds that are reprobate. So that was character number one. You got an idea who he is. Character number two, the widow. In this culture at this time, her being in court speaks volumes. Her being in court and pleading her own case immediately identifies her as someone who does not have any males in her life to protect her and care for her. Court was not the province, it was not the considered place of a woman in first century Judaism. The case of a woman would naturally be pled by the nearest male relative of highest social standing. Here she's pleading her own case. No one has risen up to her defense to protect her. It is written in the Mishnah, the Sanhedrin 24b, if you're interested in such things. A valid witness in a Jewish Beit Din court case must be adult, free man, not a woman or a slave, and not related to any other witness or the judges. It goes on, the witness must be an honest person who can be trusted not to lie. And the Mishnah goes on to say, the following people are disqualified. Interesting. A gambler with dice, a lender who collects interest, a chaser of doves, and a merchant who profits from the produce of Shemitah, the Sabbath year. Many of us might immediately be curious as to why dove chasers or gamblers with dice are excluded from court testimony. But the point of the issue for us today was that women were not considered qualified to give evidence in court. That's where we're going. She's out of her element with no access to her rights and no one to act as ombudsman, and she has an unfair opponent. She has an opponent who is in the process of defrauding her of something the law, if properly and honestly interpreted and applied, would rule as her rightful property. In verse 3, she makes that frank observation. There's a woman in the city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me my legal protection from my opponent. And by saying that, it makes it very clear, this is not one of those, well, this could go either way type of case. This one's really clear. Like, this should be a running assumption. In verse 5, the judge openly concedes that the law, in fact, does side with her. Yet because this woman bothers me, I will give her her legal protection. In other words, okay, well, I will do it. She's entitled to it, he admits. Her case has obvious legal validity. She's correct. So, she's being ripped off. She has rights. There is, in society, a legal system that is supposed to be handling this and protecting her. So what's the problem? Problem is that the judge is lawless. He's an unrighteous judge. He is literally a lawless one, and he doesn't care. Verse 4 says that for a while he was uk athelain. He didn't want to. He just didn't want to. Excuse me, Your Honor, why do you not rule and uphold justice in this obvious case? Answer, I don't want to. I don't want to. Well, what'd he do with this guy? If that's what you got, and there's nobody over him that can hold him accountable, what's she got left? Answer. Persistence. Verse 3. There was a woman in that city, and she kept coming to him. And the voice of the verb here means she's doing it, and it's just sort of like as regular as clockwork. She's coming and coming and coming and coming. She hasn't got many things that she can do, but she can do that. She can keep on coming. She kept coming to him saying, give me my legal protection from my opponent. Persistence. And verse 4 to 5. For a while he was unwilling. I don't want to. But afterward he said to himself, so he's talking to himself, reasoning his way through this. Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, and he's not worried about that, evidently, yet because this woman bothers me, uses an interesting term, she continually makes me work, toil, and be in trouble. She's continually troubling, she's irritating me, is the point. She continues, this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection otherwise by her continual coming. She will wear me out. This woman has figured out how to advance her case by leveraging the unrighteousness of this judge. She's leveraging, it turns out, his lethargy, sloth, and love of trouble-free, worry-free living. That's a good move. And he decides he will actually apply the law that is there. Now he wants to. Why? Because he fears that she will continually, eis teleos, her forever coming would, and then he uses a term here, and it's the same term actually that is used in 1 Corinthians 9, I buffet my body, I give myself a black eye. Strong renders this word, very colorful word, to beat black and blue, to smite as to cause bruises and livid spots to especially that part of the face that's under the eye. He says, I'm worried that she's going to do that to me, and he's of course speaking of it allegorically or figuratively. She's beating me up here, and I'm getting wore out at this because she keeps on forever coming, is the point. I can't endure the punishment she can dish out. What a great story. What a wonderful story. And now what shall we learn from it? Well, I said it was a parable that was thrown alongside for the point of teaching. And most of this story is a study in contrasts. But there are certain similarities. First similarity. God, like the judge as described by Jesus, is not answerable or accountable to anyone. I remember one time I was doing visitation in the community around me up north, and I was introduced myself as a pastor, and the lady was quite agitated and a little scary. Even for, well, such a small, diminutive fellow such as myself. And as she got warmed up to her subject, she was leaned right over the table. My face was getting a full application of moisturizing from her lips. And she said, when I see God, I will look him in the eye, and I will say, I am German, and he will... And I just said, no, it's not going to happen that way. Your mouth will be silent. And there was a moment where there was not very much coming, but there was an awful lot of crimson happening in her face. Okay? But there's a lot of people who have that idea that somehow God is susceptible to their point of view on him. He's not. He's not vulnerable to the whims of popularity or at all affected by people about how people think of him. And God fears no one. He has the power and the authority to act without anyone blocking him or holding his actions up, subject to their review or amendment. In that way, God and this judge described in this story are points of comparison. Number two, believers and the widow. Believers can be expected to be placed in situations where they are friendless and abandoned, it would appear, on earth, where others hostile and unsympathetic to them are improperly and illegally taking advantage of them due to an improperly functioning, broken legal system and godless, corrupt judges. Don't look at your circumstances and the age you are and going, what in the world is happening? How could this be happening? Expect that. That's what's coming. And more so as the days go further. Okay, so there's some points of comparison. And now, wonderfully, here come the study in contrasts. Verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Just for a minute here, just Selah, take a moment and go, did you hear what he said? Did you listen to his reasoning there? And then he says, now, having said that about consider who he is and what he did, now, it says, and now will not God, stop for a minute, God, not the lawless, indifferent, compassionless man with no sense of morality or justice left after he's crushed his conscience with sin, God, the paragon, the absolute standard, upholder of justice, that God. He invented justice, he defines it, and he never violates it. God. Consider God. Will he not bring about justice? Do you believe that about God? He has gone to great lengths to describe himself that way in his word. He says several places in the word of God, reiterated in the New Testament, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Listen to it. I will repay. In case we didn't get that, vengeance is mine, he says, I what? Will repay. No one does justice like God. And no one does fine-tuned vengeance perfectly matching of the penalty to the crime, to the sin, like God does. Understand this. Every sin will have a complete and perfect payment, or his holiness is a cosmic joke. The cross showed his determination for justice for sin. The lake of fire will forever testify of his determination for justice. Did you hear? As Jake read that little passage in Nahum, man, that's worth repeating. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. I'll pick it up in verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. That's who he is. We very often think we're doing God a favor by being his self-appointed PR specialists. And those are not, you know, particularly thoughts that are going to be really popular with the unbeliever, and that the world isn't going to like that very much. And so we try and downplay that a little bit because we're trying to help his public relations snafus here. And yet here it is where God is saying, as a point of revelation, so just so you know who I am, I'm a jealous and I'm an avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. I am going to bring about a perfect judgment and punishment for every sin. And he reserves wrath for his enemies. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Aren't we supposed to be understanding that God doesn't have enemies? He just has friends he hasn't made yet. No, he has enemies. And people who he tells and says with perfect justice and perfect right to say, thou shalt not, who go ahead and go, but I don't want to. He reserves the right to say, and therefore I will treat you and I will deal with you as an enemy. That's a pretty powerful enemy. Verse 3, we go, oh, that took the pressure off. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Okay, so let's just stop there. Got a good sigh of relief. He's slow to anger and great in power. Let's just kind of leave it there. Okay? Well, he doesn't. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Will not this God bring about justice? Full stop for a minute. Do you have a sin bearer? Do you have somebody who has perfectly paid for your sins? He will do that in the case of those who are his disciples. And he sets the standard for what a disciple is. Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ as he defines it, if you have not received salvation as he has extended it, you are in your sins. And he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Do you have a sin bearer? And then he goes on. Now will not God bring justice, and now the next point of contrast, for his elect. Wow. For his elect. He chose you. If you're a disciple, he said that to the disciples. He said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Believers, disciples, he chose you. He chose to redeem you from the slave market of sin, agerazo. He chose to redeem you out of the slave market so that you would never return there, ex agerazo. He chose to cleanse you, to justify, to sanctify you. His choice. To give you a glorified new body, to take you to heaven, to be his child, his son, his daughter, the object of his mercy and love forever. He chose you. You're not someone with no rights before the law and no ombudsman or kinsman to take interest in your case and your cause, and defend and protect, and to go into combat for you. That's not who you are, if you're a disciple. Will he not bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? Who cry day and night? Does the suffering of the children of God affect the heart of God? Tell me what you know about God. Huh? Who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? Is he the kind of God, this God that while you were a sinner, he died for you, is he the kind of God that would pointlessly, needlessly delay over them? They need delivery. They need this or that. I haven't got a real good reason, but I just don't want it. Is that God? Got no good reason. Just feel like idling. Over them? The object of his eternal love. It's an interesting phrase here in verse 7. You should be aware of it. because it's there, and it's my duty to have it so that all the thoughts that were produced in the first century here of this are produced in your mind. Okay? That's my task. He says, and will he, and the term is macrothumia over them. Those are terms you've probably heard before. Thumos, anger, or you'd say short fuse. Okay, quick fuse. Macrothumia, long fused. Well, how does that word fit here? How is he that he, we translate it over and over again, patient. How is it that this idea of his delay be example, exhibit A of patience? Well, he answers that for us wonderfully in 2 Peter chapter 3. How does the fact that he's not coming translate into, yeah, but this is because of his patience? And people would say, well, okay, it must be that he's really patient with the world. Well, there's an element to that, but mostly it's because he's patient toward his elect. Matter of fact, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing that first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? He's been coming, he promised. How long has it been? He says, behold, I come quickly. And we're going, that's quickly. That's quickly. Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning. They missed something. And he refers to two times where judgment fell, and it was sudden, and it took them out of, and he walks into history, and it's a day of the Lord. It's a day where judgment falls. But he says in verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape you, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. So he doesn't work on the same time frame we do as creatures of time. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise. You go, but 2,000 years kind of feels a bit slow. Kind of. But he says, no, he's not slow. Well, what's... help me with the logic of that. He's not slow as other count slowness, but he's patient, here's that concept, toward you, believers, toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What is the reason that he delays? Not every one of those who are blood-bought, who are from the foundation of the world, given as a love gift of the Father to the Son, not all of those have come to saving faith in Christ. And so he's very patient. He's not willing for any of those to perish. He's not going to say, okay, man, it's bad enough. There's a few stragglers, but we're done here. And you know, there's a few casualties. No, he says he's not patient. He's not willing that any of those that the Father has given to the Son would perish. None of those, but that all would come to repentance. That's the reason why. What is the thing that makes it so that the Son says, I'm going back to collect my church? The church is the church. It's the full church. It's all of the ones. It is when the last one who has in eternity past had their sins paid for, when that last one comes to saving faith in Christ, he comes and gets back his bride. And you go, so when will we know that one? Well, I don't know. He didn't come with a light or, you know, some sort of beacon on him that we're supposed to be watching for that. But when that is the reason why he's not coming. So, is it not coming is a... It says, well, he delay long over them. He's not just idling with no good reason. There's a reason for it. But then it says in verse 8, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. And for those of you who are science fiction aficionados, they have in theoretical astrophysics a name for a group of particles that appear to be moving faster than the speed of light. How many of you know what that term is? Nobody's living long and prospering. Okay, well, anyway, what those terms are called are tachyon rays. And the name has been borrowed from the Greek because tachyon means incredibly capable of incredible swiftness is the idea. Capable of incredible swiftness. Tachyon, faster than the speed of light. I'll show you how this is employed. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John. You go, oh, so this is stuff that's supposed to be happen tachyon soon. Well, what does that word possibly mean? It anticipates that there's a delay, but when the time is right, all of the events tumble into place suddenly, is the idea. Suddenly. Poke that back into here, our passage. I tell you, he'll bring about justice for them, and it will be sudden. Swift. So, therefore, going back to verse 1, at all times pray and don't lose heart. I should tell you what that little phrase, at all times pray, means. Ready for it? At all times pray. That was tough. And don't lose heart. And the idea there is to kind of fizzle out, get discouraged, and go, nah, what's the point of this? Don't do that. Don't do that with prayer. Don't lose heart. Here's what he's addressing. We sometimes approach prayer, and I would have to say, especially those of us who have a high regard for sovereignty, we tend to approach prayer like we're the widow, a bit friendless, unloved, with no ombudsman and no position or privilege. Comes from our worm theology, perhaps. And we approach prayer, or we fail to pray, like we are asking a judge that answers to nobody, is accountable to nobody, and loves and cares for nobody but himself and his own comforts. We wouldn't say that. We wouldn't put those in words in the hymn. But sometimes our functioning in prayer seems to be informed with those kinds of horrible ideas. Guys, if that was true, why would he bother making the world? And before the making, love some people for no reason in themselves, and then craft a world in a circumstance where he would die a painful, shameful death for them. Why would he do any of that? But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He's not that kind of a judge. He's not that kind of a person. He demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, he dies for us. He transferred our legal record to himself. And the shame of that. And then paid for it to the last farthing. And so he says, pray at all times. Don't fizzle out. Now, we need to understand something a little bit more. Is this talking about prayer in general? Absolutely it is. But there's an additional specific that this is talking about. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. By the way, is that something that is promised in this life? Here he's promising it. But listen to the rest. However, when the Son of Man, what? Comes. Will he find faith on the earth? Which, of course, reinforces the point he's been making right from the back. I'm going to go away. I'm going to be absent for a bit, and then I'm going to come back. I'm going to be gone long enough that you'll be longing for the day of the Son of Man. But he says, keep on praying, because when I come back, this is all talking about prayer by people who are waiting for his coming. Now, there's two cases that are being represented here. For believers in the church age, they're believing, they're waiting for his soon appearing and be gathered together with him. And that's what they were doing in Thessalonica. That's what he was encouraging them to do in Philippi and so forth. That's to be gathered together with him. Have our glorified body. We're longing for that. And in this situation, it's talking about a particular historical context where the whole world looks like it's going absolutely nuts and everybody's against them and they're running for their lives. And as Jewish people, they're just getting mowed down. And he says, here's what I want you to do. Keep on praying. And praying for God's delivery. And he says, however, when the Son of Man does come back, when it does come around, will he find faith on the earth? Will there be people who still take him at his word to the extent that they'll do what they're told? What's the point of praying for his coming and his rescue? What's the point of that? Do you believe in sovereignty? Well, a sovereign God just told you, pray at all times. We're done. We're done. But in addition to that, he caters to, and he gives us this whole parable. The effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. He said elsewhere, we have not because we ask not, his half-brother said. All of these events are subject to God's sovereignty. But God has sovereignly decreed that some events will not occur apart from his people participating in them in prayer. How important is this? Important enough that he enshrined it in prayer that is supposed to be regularly, routine, delivered as a group. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What? Thy kingdom come. It was supposed to be so much in the front of our day-by-day consciousness that we would be daily reminding ourselves, Lord, would you come quickly? When the time is right, would you please come? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, and we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We want that. How important was it? Important enough that he enshrined it in what's supposed to be the consciousness of our moment-by-moment prayer. It's a basic prayer pattern of believers gathered together. And so here's the point. It's complicated. Stay with me. Pray at all times. Pray at all times. Number two, don't fizzle out. Don't get discouraged. What's the point? Pray at all times. Don't fizzle out. For his is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And you are not like the widow who has no one to defend. And you're not praying to God, who's like that judge. Vengeance is his. He will repay. And he's coming for his kids. And he will defend his kids. And wonderfully, he's going to gather his kids. Could we stand, please? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. We're going to have one more hymn.